back to everybody, inshallah. So we have been reading from Al-Akhdari, which is like a very rudimentary but important text that is the beginnings of achieving some functional literacy when it comes to worship through the opinions of Imam Malik ibn Anas and his school. One of the challenges, I think, of any madhab is people assume that it's based on that one person's opinion. But a madhab, as we talked about in the first lesson, is a factory. And these factories sometimes use different, even maybe the same instruments, but may tinker in a way that a product comes out a little different. And we talked about the workers in the factory are the imams and scholars of that madhab that subjected the opinions to peer review, that often had their own opinions, as we'll talk about today, that eventually became kind of codified into it. What is the school? What is this madhab's opinion? A number of questions about madhabs before we get started is like, do you have to follow a madhab, like you as a non-specialist? And the answer is no. Learning a madhab is like going to law school, right? So you can imagine, when you go and ask a lawyer, you're not like, are you following the Stanford madhab or the Harvard madhab or the Notre Dame madhab or the Howard University madhab, right? So we have a very important axiom that says, al-mustafti ala madhab al-mufti, that the questioner is on the madhab of the scholar they're asking, right? And we take this from the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who ask different imams, if you will, of fiqh at times, whether it was Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Ali, Sayyida Salama, Sayyida Aisha. They didn't stick to one person, right, or one way of thinking. And for the masses, I think it's important that you learn a madhab when it comes to acts of worship. So that would be my second point. Then what is important in learning a madhab? Madhabs do capture orthodoxy for us. Right, these four madhabs, there were more than 91 madhabs at one time, but these four, we talked about for the reasons why a little bit in the first class, are helping us stay in line with the teachings of the Quran and with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are also exposing us to our glorious past as Muslims. You know, we've dealt through a number of challenges over the last centuries. So these are also remnants of a time where Islamic scholarship, say in Timbuktu, in the Gambia, even till now in parts of Senegal, Nigeria, Malaysia, Bosnia, places like the Maldives, Yemen, scholarship is flourishing, functioning, growing, addressing issues. And then the third thing is that when you study a madhab, it really allows you to appreciate contemporary scholarship. The most important scholars in your lives are the scholars who are alive with you. Because not only are they qualified religiously, right? They've gone through studies, but then also they understand the nuances and particulars of a given situation that you may be facing. And that's why Imam As-Suyuti, he mentions in a book called Ashba' wa Nadha'ir that having a mufti in a city actually is a communal obligation, is a fard kifaya, right? A living scholar who is able to marry religious competency with cultural competency. And that's why Imam Al-Qarafi, he mentions that if a mufti or a qadi is giving answers, a qadi is like a judge, so, and he or she is unaware of the slang, even, of the people who they're serving on social and cultural issues. And they answer questions without understanding the linguistic nuance of the people they're serving, that he or she should have their law license suspended. Because the ability to bring religious scholarship with cultural competency is a key job of a scholar. So if you're only going to follow a madhab by just reading books and you'd never consult your local imams or local teachers who may follow different madhabs, then you can see that you've really kind of shortchanged yourself from the richness that Islam brings. And some people ask me, you know, like, my imam isn't relevant. And I asked him, did you ask the imam relevant questions? And usually they haven't. So they're not engaging that teacher in that way. So my training is in the Maliki school, but then my training is also in comparative law for 17 years, right? So 10 years in a madrasa and then 7 years in Egypt, and then I continue to study till now.
He doesn't deliver, so I was just wondering if we went to Chipotle.
And I can even answer questions about Chipotle. So we're reading from this book, and by no means am I like a fanatic. As you'll see, we're going to talk about some things today, and my job really in my training is to kind of expand your understanding and prepare you for the fourth point, and that is that when you study a madhab, it also provides you with terminology and discussion points that allow you to really benefit from contemporary scholarship. From contemporary scholarship, especially in an age where madhabs have been turned and been bled into even identity issues. Madhabs never were part of any racial, ethnic, or linguistic identity. Imam al-Ghazali, as well as Malik and others, said that the purpose of learning fiqh is to worship. So we reach now the end of the discussion on menstruation. And Imam al-Akhdari, we talked about him in great detail in lesson one, قال رحمه الله. He says, وَلَا يُحِلُّ لِلْحَائِدِ صَلَاةٌ وَلَا صَوْمٌ وَلَا طَوَافٌ وَلَا مُصْحَفٍ وَلَا دُخُولُ مَسْجِدٍ وَعَلَيْهَا قَضَاءُ الصَّوْمِ دون الصلاة ولا يحل لزوجها فرجها ولا ما بين سترها وركبتها حتى تغتسل. So he said that it's not allowed, and now what he's talking about is what a menstrual, someone on their menstrual cycle cannot do. He says number one is she can't pray. We know this from the authentic hadith of Sayyida Aisha radiallahu anha, as well as others, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she says that we were ordered to make up the prayers we missed while we were ordered not to make up the prayers we missed while on menstruation, but we were ordered to make up the days of fasting. Kunna nu'maru. And in usul al-fiqh, the word amr, when this word is used, amr, it means that this is something which is fard. We have different, and maybe in the future we can do a brief, maybe 12-week course on usul al-fiqh, yeah? But in textual interpretation, as mentioned by Imam al-Shafi'i in the Risala and Imam al-Isnawi in Muntaha al-Suhul and other scholars, sorry for giving names of books, when we find the word amara aw nu'mar or umirtu, this means that the Prophet alayhi salatu salam, if a sahabi is saying in the passive tense, we were commanded, this means that it's marfu' to the Prophet, meaning that it came from the Prophet to them. If the Prophet says, I was commanded, we understand this to be from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Khalas? And this hadith is related by Bukhari and Muslim. That Sayyida Aisha says, Kunna nu'maru bi qada'i as-sawm bidun qada'i as-salah. That we were commanded to make up the days of fasting and not to make up for the prayers. But what's inferred from this is that it's not allowed to pray at that time. Also, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, authentic hadith, when he said to the sahabiyya, leave salah during your menstrual cycle. There are two important philosophical points about this. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. The first is that we have something called al-mushaqqat in Islamic legal theory. Al-mushaqqat are the hardships. Those things which make religion hard. And subhanAllah, we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent to make religion, facilitate religion in comparison to the Mosaic law. In comparison to the Sharia that came before him, Islam facilitated and made things easy and balanced. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَيَضْعُ عَنْهُمْ إِسْرَهُمْ وَالْأَغْلَالَ الَّتِي كَانَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sent to remove the shackles and burdens from people. And that's something that's often missed with Muslim communities, that when we think of emulating non-Muslims, we tend to think of emulating them only in the areas of ease. But a threat that we find from the Prophet and the Quran is that we should also not emulate them in their harshness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in more than two places, Ya Ahlal Kitabi, La Taghlu Fi Dinikum, do not be extreme, O people of the book and your religion. For example, if we take the belief of Sayyidina Isa, we see two extremes. Those who reject Jesus as a prophet, those who made Jesus a god. In the middle are Muslims. Subhanallah. If we look at Salah, certain iterations of Judaism, the number of prayers and rulings that are associated with their daily prayers are very difficult for people to adhere to. We look at Christianity, especially here in the United States, you don't find any like even legislation around prayer in the Protestant community. And there in the middle are the Muslims. We pray five times a day. Alhamdulillah, issues of tahara, purification. Prophet settles us and centers us on something which, alhamdulillah, we can do. So not only should we be concerned about emulating heathenry, and unfettered morality, which we find permeating the world, but we also have to be careful that we don't counteract this by making Islam cumbersome and burdensome upon his people. So he says, وَلَا يَحِلُّ لِلْحَائِضِ صَلَاتٌ وَلَا صَوْمٌ. So the mushaqqat are five. And as we see now, we ask Allah to help people in Turkey, also in Bangladesh, right? Climate change is impacting the Muslim world. In spite of the Muslim world not being really contributors to global climate change. We know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever dies in a fire dies, the meaning is dies as a martyr, alhamdulillah. Whoever drowns dies a martyr, alhamdulillah. So we pray inshallah for people that are suffering across the globe. At the same time, we have a responsibility to learn under all situations. And this is fardain. What we're learning now are individual obligations. So the mushaqqat, the five difficulties as outlined and agreed upon by the four Sunni schools of Islamic law. Number one is fear. So someone has a legitimate fear. For example, if I go to Salatul Jumu'ah, I may be harmed. So we see now when scholars were saying you don't have to go to the masjid during COVID-19 and the threat of COVID-19, because this is a legitimate fear, khawf mu'tabar. The second is forgetfulness. You know, if somebody forgets, they forget. Allah says, wadhkur rabbaka idha nasit. Remember your Lord if you forget. So, you know, when you forget and then you remember, then at that moment return to worship. Surah Al-Kahf. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Rufi'a 'an ummati nisyan," hardship is removed from my ummah. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is how we can, especially our older community members who may have Alzheimer's or dementia, if you're working as a chaplain in a hospital or you're serving elderly family members, they may feel. Two days ago, I was talking to a 91-year-old Muslim man who said, sometimes I have trouble remembering, you know, my aspects of Salah. And I said to him, no problem, don't worry about it, inshallah, Allah Kareem, Allah Rahim, Rufi'a 'an ummati nisyan. The third is what's called Al-Kathra, and this is this discussion. And that is when that something is so much that to observe it would be impossible. And we talked about this in water. You know, if water is changed by something which is impossible for you to escape, then you're forgiven. علشان الكثرة. The same thing also here for women who are on their menstrual cycle and they miss prayers. They may ask, do I have to make up those prayers? Someone asked Sayyidah Aisha this, and she said to her, are you an extremist? Why? Because there's too many prayers, like 7 day cycle, 7 times 5, like 35 salat she has to make up. Islam, alhamdulillah, is a way of life, alhamdulillah, of mercy and balance. And a soul. But why does she have to make up the days she missed in fasting? Because it's not that many. So here you see something, subhanAllah. Another one of the mushaqqat is al-qilla, something which is minor, something which is so minuscule that it would be impossible for a person or a burden on a person, subhanAllah, to address it. So for example, somebody who may have a small leak of a something which is an impurity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rahim, Kareem, alhamdulillah. And then finally, the last one is traveling and sickness. So al-kathra and al-qilla go together actually as one. So I'll mention them again for you all. Al-mushaqqa tajlibu taysir. And this is very important in fatwa. So when a mufti is answering questions or listening to people's questions, he's also going to ask them about the context, and he or she may assess how are these mushaqqat impeding the application of these different rules. So these things shade the fatwa. It's something I taught you now is very important, alhamdulillah. What's called takhrij al-manat wa tahqiq al-manat. So number one we said was fear. Number two was forgetfulness. Number three was when something is a lot or minuscule. Number four is traveling. Number five is illness. These five things are taken into consideration. So wala yahillu, wala yuhillu liha'idi salatun wala sawm. Right, that it's not allowed for her to pray or fast. You heard some sisters, mashallah, because they love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they love the deen and they love to worship, who have interpreted on their own and from their passion, mashallah, that no, I'm still going to fast even though I'm on my menstrual cycle. The problem with this is that if they were to do it, they would have to make up those days again for the following reasons. Number one, we have a clear text. Clear texts that actually clearly state a woman does not have to fast. So now they are actually making something hard on themselves, which Allah, Islam made easy. The hadith I mentioned earlier, Sayyidah Aisha. Number two is the precedent of the Muslim women who preceded them throughout history. Right, the Sahabiyat, the Tabi'at, the Salihat, those righteous women who preceded them across the globe, who agreed, as Imam Ibn Mundhir mentions, that shouldn't fast. And then number three is, what is the source of this interpretation? Is there a text, a religious text that's being used? And that's a fair discussion. We can examine that religious text. If it's a philosophy outside of what would be considered an admissible evidence, then it's going to be rejected. Right? So he says, وَلَا يَحِلُّ لِلْحَائِضِ صَلَاتٌ وَلَا صَوْمٌ وَلَا تَوَافٌ. Tawaf also, there is two opinions about this. That in general, no, it's not allowed to make tawaf. But then you find also some ulama, and this is outside of the madhab also, he said, like, what if a woman traveled all the way from the US? What if a woman traveled from Malaysia to go to Hajj, to make Umrah, and this may be her only chance? And the hadith of Salama, the fatwa of Salama, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and some of the fuqaha, is that in that situation, mashallah, she can make tawaf, because she may not have the chance again to perform this act of worship. Wala mashu mushafin. Or to touch the mushaf.
Sheikh, yeah. I hate to interrupt. We have questions.
Sure, go ahead. Feel free to jump in. And just people can just jump in and ask.
Abdul Razak, you go first, and then Freddie, you're up. Sure. Assalamu alaikum.
Kum salam.
So before when you were mentioning the five mushaqat, and you know, you mentioned that is that when you mentioned forgetfulness, or did you mention that before?
I mentioned forgetfulness.
Fear, kathra, al-qilla, traveling, and sickness.
And nisyan.
And nisyan, okay.
The hadith of Imam al-Tabarani.
Right, right. So about forgetfulness. So my understanding is that the Maliki school is unique in terms of fasting. Like if you eat forgetfully, then that's considered breaking your fast. Whereas in the other schools, it's not. First, is that accurate?
Yeah, because of the hadith, أَطْعَمَهُ اللَّهُ, right? Whoever, مَنْ أَكَلَ نَاسِيًا وَهُوَ صَائِمٌ فَقَدْ أَطْعَمَهُ اللَّهُ. The hadith says, whoever eats out of forgetfulness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has fed him. But they're going to mention, number one, there's some discussion about the hadith itself. Number two, the actions of the people of Medina. And number three, they're saying, but still, Allah fed him, but still he broke the day, she broke the day. Right, khalas, the fast was broken, so they have to make qada of the day. Now they are aware that they've broken their fast. Now the person has become cognizant, oh, I've broken my fast, even though I'm going to have to fast the rest of the day, I haven't done a complete fast, so I have to make up that complete fast. فَعِدَّةٌ مِّنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ. So that's the argument for that.
Okay, yeah, I just wanted to learn.
No, it's a great question, and welcome people from Ecuador. We pray, we have brothers and sisters on Instagram all the way from Ecuador, mashallah. And Sheikh Abdul Razak's question actually is a great question, because these things that I'm talking about now, right, are not simply just applied like that, right? There's going to be certain particulars and points and this and that and this and that, and that's where that training comes in, where someone's thinking like in multiple ways. And even now, like when I was working at Dar Ifta, you may have three or four muftis together so they can remind each other, right? Like, hey, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? So it's a very dynamic process. And someone's asking us to make dua for Brazil. Inshallah, we pray for Brazilian brothers and sisters. Some other questions. Freddie, I think, had a question. Thank you, Sheikh.
Yeah, and it's about hardship. Because I think I've asked this question a few different times to different people. But, you know, like with medicine, for example, like sometimes when I was fasting during Ramadan, I would forget to take my medicine at like 4 in the morning, and not having it would, like, you know, it would just really like destroy my cognitive function for that day.
Absolutely.
And I would have some people say, well, you have to make up that day. And then other people would say, well, you know, you need it, and so don't worry about it too much. And so I don't know what the line is or what the interpretations are. But like, you know, for me, I have like real bad depression sometimes. It's like I can't exist without it. Absolutely. So like, you know, it's a hardship.
Absolutely.
And, you know, it is an actual hardship. So I don't know what the line is, and I just don't know like how to interpretations or what.
So depression is going to fall under, or any type of emotional health challenge that demands medication is going to fall under the general definition of like an illness. Forgive me for using that term, I'm just thinking legally, right? And those, or I like to use the word challenges even, are met with dispensation. So what you could do is, if you take your medicine, you're not fasting, obviously, right? That's agreed upon. And because you have to take your medicine, you have to take your medicine. So what you could do is maybe in the future make up those days, because when you make up the days for Ramadan, you don't have to make them up consecutively. So maybe you could make up 1 day or 2 days a week, 1 day or 2 days a week, 1 day or 2 days a week. So that will be how you would handle that situation. That happened to me when I was taking blood thinners, because I had a blood clot in my leg, you know, and you want to fast, man. You don't want to be on the bench, right? You want to be on the court, right? It's very important to feel like you're part of the ummah. And it's very important, and I think, Lauren, we should think about this even through Center DC, right? And other places, that we also create programming for people who are not able to fast, so that they feel like It doesn't have to be overly explicit, like, all non-fasting people, we love you. No, but we make sure that we reach out to people privately and say, hey, you know, you may not be fasting, or we know you're not fasting, but like, you're still on the playing field with us, man. We want you part of this community. You are part of this.
Thank you. But it's so, yeah, there's like, yeah, like, I tried to not feel bad about it, but also, it's like, so I just, you know, deal with it however you have to deal with it.
But also, Allah has given you dispensation, mashallah.
Yeah.
And that dispensation isn't a sin. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I love to see people take my dispensation as I love to see them observe the obligatory actions. Right? And that's where we have to sometimes reframe our own understandings of like ease and love and mercy and forgiveness within a theological, epistemological framework. Because the world is brutal, right? The world is cold, it's harsh. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says, فَعِدَّةٌ مِّنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ Alhamdulillah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that in Allah, that Allah loves to see people take advantage of these dispensations when they are, like in your case, legitimate. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. And again, as we did earlier when we started, we pray, people in Turkey are really going through a very difficult challenge right now. It's destabilizing and harming so many things. We keep our brothers and sisters in Turkey in our du'as, inshallah. So he continues and he says, "Wala mashu mushafin." And thank you for these questions. And I'm not able to see the chat for some reason. So if you guys just stop me when there's a few questions, and I'm also do my best to stop. "Wala mashu mushafin," and mashu mushafin, not to mashu mushafin, to touch the mushaf. Although Imam Malik, he says for a teacher or for someone that's a hafiz, right, for someone that has to work with the Quran, it's acceptable in general, it's understood to touch the Quran, especially for someone who's memorizing or they're a scholar. And we can add to this, and I heard this from one of my teachers in Egypt, you know, for someone who, like, their iman is weak, or they feel like, you know, because they're not having that relationship with the Quran, it's impacting them, or they're affected by jinn, then in this situation, inshallah, no problem. وَلَا دُخُولُ مَسْجِدٍ. We talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Or entering the mosque. And this is the strong opinion in the school, but we find within broader books of fiqh a strong discussion about this, and there's an issue that needs to be addressed, especially for women in the West who, or in other countries where they may be a religious minority, that the only place they have to learn or study is the masjid. You know, in at least in the United States, in many, many situations, Islamic centers are performing more than just the prayers. They are literally the kidneys of our lives. That's where we go, right, for dialysis. And they're so central. I know as someone who accepted Islam, that they are so, the masjid was key to my overall process of becoming Muslim. And if you couple this with, say, communities that aren't welcoming women, then this even becomes further amplified. And in this situation, we find, you know, statements of the scholars that talk about something called illa, illa with ayn. Illa is translated as the underlying reason of something. And when someone studies a madhab, initially what they study is a text like this. No evidences, no usul, this is what the madhab is. Then after that, slowly begin to introduce some of the evidences. And then after that, try to learn most of the evidences. Like Habib Tahir, he has a great book on Fiqh Maliki wa Adilatuhu. He's given you all the evidences of the Maliki school. And then after that, someone learns the usul, the legal philosophy of the opinions. And within that, at a higher level, they start to learn the illa. What is the underlying reasoning for this opinion? Like what Sheikh Abdul Razak asked me earlier, the question really is about the illa. Like, what's the reason for this? So on a woman entering the masjid who's who's menstruating, there is, you know, two opinions. One is no, it's mentioned here. And the second, in my humble opinion and what I was taught, is the stronger opinion. And that depends on her situation and what she's experiencing. And that's her call. And Imam ad-Dusuqi mentions this beautiful axiom in his explanation of Khalil, al-fatwa taghiru al-fatwa bi-zamani wal-makani wal-ahwali wal-ashkhas, that a fatwa can change with the change of a person's circumstances, their situations, the context, and even their physical, like their physical health and mental health. تَغِيرُ الْفَتْوَى بِزَمَانِ وَالْمَكَانِ وَالْأَحْوَالِ وَالْأَشْخَاصِ. And I'm saying this honestly, in this age, this is one of the most important axioms for scholars to understand. You don't go and study 8-9 years just to come back and regurgitate a book of fiqh to people. That's not scholarship. People can read a book of fiqh on their own. But the job of the faqih or the mufti, right, is to engage. As Imam An-Nawawi, he says, فَقَدْ يَقُومُ الْمُفْتِي مَقَامِ النَّبِيِّ. And he means this metaphorically, and Shatibi said this also, that the mufti sometimes is like sitting in the office of prophethood, meaning answering people's questions, guiding people, making sure the Sharia stays relevant to their lives. Sharia is not a frozen legal system. It's a legal system that continues to evolve. If you study, even in the last 60, 70 years, people think, you know, these scholars are all horrible, everything's wrong. That's because they're not engaged in the scholarly community. But subhanAllah, man, the Sharia continues to give and survive. And you can see, even recently, I think it was on Young Turks, right? The whole idea of a jury trial in Western law, that came from the Maliki Madhab. And now fiqh councils, as we see Islamic law begin to develop more. Last week I was sitting on a fiqh council meeting where they're talking about issues which are very important to people. They're not just gonna quote from a text. The text is there, it's important, but they also have to think about what are the parameters and the optics of the community that they serve. So one example is this, and that's based on the second opinion, and that is, what is the illah for a woman not to enter the masjid who's on her menstrual cycle? What is the underlying reason? And ikhtilaf al-illah, differing over the underlying cause, we have a very important axiom that says, whatever accepts probability in interpretation, suqita bihi al-istidlal. What does that mean? It means like if there's, it's not clear, like touching the Quran, the Prophet said nobody should touch the Quran unless they're pure. So that's the illah. The illah is clearly defined by Sharia. But on entering the masjid, we don't find a text that's this explicit. It doesn't define what is the underlying reason for it. So scholars differ. So because scholars differ, it's not allowed for you to say a sister follows the opinion that says she can go into the masjid. You shouldn't say she's not Muslim anymore, or her husband, or her brother, or whoever, or her teacher, they're bad people. لا. هذا اختلاف في العلة. فما احتمل الاستدلال فما احتمل الاحتمال. Yeah. What accepts probable interpretation, سُقِطَ بِهِ الْإِسْتِلَّالِ. Then you cannot say definitively, it's like this. That's my problem with Islam Q&A, that oftentimes Islam Q&A presents one opinion as though it's the only answer. And as someone who's trained, I'm like, no, there's like six different possible answers to this issue. And then people go and they find their imam doesn't agree with the position found on Islam Q&A, like you're not on the way of the Salaf, you're not a good Muslim anymore, you're a bad person. What is this? This is not fiqh. That's why Imam Zamakhshari, he said that da'wah is not for everybody. Because an ignorant person, yunkiru ala al-ma'ruf wa ya'muru bil-munkar. Zamakhshari says someone that's ignorant may actually repudiate what's good and invite to what's evil. because they don't understand what they're engaged in. So the second opinion says that the illah for a woman not entering the masjid because she is on her menses is not because she's a woman. And it's not even because of her menses. It's because at that time there were no pads. There was no way to guarantee that blood would not fall on the masjid floor. We find this mentioned by some of the sahabiyat, like Umm Salama, who when she was asked, she said, if a woman finds something which she can use, literally the language is to stuff between her thighs, that will prevent the blood from touching the masjid. We know that there are narrations of sahabiyat who would sit in the masjid and keep a napkin, what we understand now, underneath themselves to know if they were menstruating because they were fearful of the blood being on the masjid floor. Second, we have statements of Imam Malik, like in Al-Atabiyyah and others, that he clearly says that if the woman can find something that would prevent the blood from touching the floor of the masjid, then no problem. And Imam Al-Lakhami in At-Tabsirah, which is a major book in the school, mashallah, and Imam Khalil, he used Lakhami often in his Mukhtasar. And even there's some things in the Khalil that sort of allude to this. This was his opinion. This becomes amplified more when she's coming for seeking knowledge or to increase her iman or to draw nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or to feel part of the ummah. Aren't all four of those things fard? Isn't an obligation upon her to learn? Absolutely. Isn't it an obligation upon her to draw nearer to Allah? Absolutely. Isn't it an obligation for her to increase her khashya, her reverence and love for the religion? And then number four is what? She feels part of the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In an age where identity politics are causing people to interpret one another based on how they look, how they speak, before they even get to know the person. Religion is the opposite. Islam in particular, Allah says, لِتَعَارَفُوا. He doesn't say, لِتَحَاكَمُوا. Allah says, we created you so you can know each other, not that you can judge between each other. Now, the Western world, as we see it, has created an ethos that says, خُلِقْنَا لِتَحْكُمْ بَعْضُنَا عَلَى بَعْضٍ بِظُهُورِنَا. That we have created a world which allows us to judge the true quality of one another based on our appearance. We find this is the edifice of white supremacy, but any other type of supremacist thought is counter to Islam. لِتَعَارَفُوا. And the word ta'aruf is from the word to smell. So like literally you smell each other. عَرْفُ النَّشِرِ. Ha. So the second opinion is mentioned by major mujtahideen, although it goes against the mashhur. And what does mashhur mean in the madhab? The mashhur means something that was held by three or more major scholars of the school. The popular opinion is something they say, ma kuthira bihi al-aqwal. Right? Ma kuthirat al-aqwal. Like a lot of people talked about it, but its definition is one which Al-Fasi, he mentions, is one which three or more major scholars in the madhab held. In this situation, she has a number of obligations in front of her to increase her iman, to learn, to increase her reverence for the sacred, to feel part of the ummah. So now we have what's called a ta'arud, a battle between not going into the masjid because it's forbidden, and then preserving your iman, learning, being part of the community, which you may not be able to do in other places. So for that reason, many contemporary, even Malikis are saying, la bas, alhamdulillah. Then he says, وَعَلَيْهَا قَضَاءُ الصَّوْمِ دُونَ الصَّلَاةِ, as I mentioned earlier, that she has to make up the days of fasting she missed, like Ramadan, other than salah. وَلَا يحل لزوجها فرجها ولا ما بين سترها وركبتيها حتى تغتسل. And it is not allowed for her husband or her to engage in any type of sexual foreplay that involves her vagina or intercourse. And he says between her navel and her knee. Yeah, that area. Why? Because think about what we talked about in wudu. Remember when we talked about the elbow? And how in the Maliki Madhab you wipe a little bit above the elbow. Why? To be extra what? Extra careful. So maybe someone says, but you know, according to the text, like there's different texts, it appears to me it's only like the vaginal area. Why are you guys saying, although there are texts to support between the navel and the knee, but it's better to be safe than sorry. It's better to be safe than sorry. Hatta taghtasil, until she makes the ghusl. He didn't say hatta taghsil, which means that she just washed, she just cleaned herself. This opinion is taken from qira'at. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, hatta yatuhur, that you should not have sex with your wife until she washes. Yatuhur is in Hafs, an Asim. Masadni Imam Hafs is the student of Imam Asim, Al-Kufi, Ibn Najud, radiallahu anhuma. But also there's the authentic qira'a, hatta tahharna. Tahharna from fa'ala yufa'ilu. Tahara. And this verb, it means ghusl. So we have one qira'a that says she can just wash herself. The other qira'a means until she makes ghusl. And generally, but not always, we have an axiom that says the fatwa goes with the more intense qira'a when it comes to halal and haram. It's very cool. And I'm not trying to make things too hard for you, but also these things are interesting, right? It's not just me reading the text and then you guys go. And even if we go beyond the 10 weeks, Lauren, I'll teach until we finish. So you guys don't have to worry about me. Even if I'm in New York, I'm happy to teach on Zoom. I just want to be respectful of your needs as Center DC. Then he continues. Any questions about what we talked about this to this point? Okay.
There's two brothers asking questions earlier.
Yeah, please go ahead.
I don't know who it was.
No problem. Somebody raised their hand. Barakallahu fi. Then he says, one nifas. Nifas is postpartum bleeding.
I have a question.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So, regarding the issue of a woman walking in the masjid during menstruation. So you mentioned that several mujtahideen in the Maliki school held the opinion that it was permitted. So because I always had the understanding previously that there was like consensus across the four schools that it wasn't permitted. So would you say that understanding is incorrect, that there was in fact not a consensus across the four schools, that it's not permitted for women to go to masjid?
So usually when people use words like consensus, what they mean is ghaliban yani, for the most part. But it's very difficult to find an absolute consensus on most things. But on this issue in particular, you know, and we mentioned Sayyidina Imam Al-Lakhami and some others, their names escape me now. Yani ha'ula, those people are people who we listen to, right? Even if we don't agree with them maybe on certain issues, like say as a madhab. And for me, if I'm teaching or if I'm serving community, if I know that there are other opinions that have evidences and have statements of the imam himself, right? And I know that this is going to better the life of Muslims and bring them closer to Allah, that's my fatwa. And that's how Dr. Sheikh Ahmed Tahirayan taught me, as well as I was trained. I'm not saying other people are wrong. I would never say that. That they have their responsibility to serve who they serve. Allah will ask me, Allah will ask them. I don't think this is that necessarily that kind of issue. But especially when we see in the United States where women may have issues with learning, although now online that's changed to a certain degree, or just being part of the community. We may need to, you know, encourage people to think a little differently. But most definitely, there's not an absolute consensus in the madhab on this at all.
Okay. Not if
Al-Lakhami said something. So if Al-Lakhami said something, you know, then that's one of the great, great, great scholars. It's teacher of Al-Maziri.
Okay, so if, am I on?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, yeah. If one of my sisters wants to pray, she's on her period, she can enter the masjid and pray, but she can't touch the Quran, or am I wrong?
Yeah, she can't pray. Right? That's a consensus.
Okay, she can't
pray. No doubt. Can't pray, can't fast, right?
But she can enter the masjid?
Absolutely. If there's a class, if there's a reason for her to enter the masjid, right? Okay. Say a class, say a lesson, say she's a teacher. And let me say this also. For adult women, this is their choice. Right? We can't go around and like tell the people what to do. Especially, we're talking about adult women. You know, they can go to the bank if they want to. They can go to the grocery store if they want to. They can do a lot of things. But we're going to start to regulate religious experiences. That's very problematic. If a woman wants to go to that masjid and increase her iman, increase her relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's not my business. It's not my business. But if she asks you, you know, that's up to you and her.
Okay.
Great questions, mashallah.
But I had a question about, like, what you had said earlier about, like, different scholars and what the consensus is. I think you called it, like, that's what people say or whatever. Like, that's what people say. But I remember having, like, a few weeks ago, maybe a while back, it's like, that also isn't, like, evidence, or it's not settled. And I don't remember all of it. And I just thought, like, could you expand on that a little bit? Because...
Yeah, this gets into some issues of Islamic legal training. It itself isn't the evidence. But if it's on issues that are, as we mentioned earlier, are debating what are the legal reasons for not an action, then definitely we refer to scholars, right? We refer to our scholars, there Allah commands us to. By no means are we saying we should just get rid of scholarship. That's a disaster. That's an extreme, right? So what I will say is, yeah, I take the opinion of this respected legal giant on this opinion. Absolutely.
And this is
for the mufti, right? Not for just anybody, for someone who's trained in law. Yes, sorry, go ahead.
But it was just like more like just because 3 out of 5 say it's the thing doesn't mean it's legit, right? And that's like I remember that we talked a little bit about where that breakdown is of like I remember we talked about this like maybe 4 weeks, 5 weeks ago. I don't know if it's just. My question makes sense.
I think, yeah, I'm not understanding your question now. So if you could maybe succinctly kind of put that question together for me, that would help me answer.
The way that there's different interpretations in different schools, right? Like, so I just...
Like, so yeah, I don't know, were you with us the first week?
The second week, I think
so,
it was.
So go back and watch the first week, because I went through this kind of legal... philosophy and foundationalism and why we have to refer to scholarship. Scholarship is our rhetoric, right? We don't want to become, and I find it very interesting that people say in a decolonialized way, I'm breaking away from Islamic scholarship. But isn't colonialism about breaking away from Islamic scholarship, right? That becomes now contradictory, right? Well, I'm anti-white supremacy, so I want to break away from religious scholarship. But that's a very like post-Hellenistic, post-modern, heathenistic, colonized approach to life, right? The opposite would be, I'm going to stick strong to the book and sunnah and adhere to scholars as an act of worship to Allah whose outcome would be resistance against colonialized efforts to change my life. That's actually the proper position. But that's not what you're getting, I'm just expanding. But in that first lecture, I talk about that. If you could watch that and then maybe come back with this question. I talk about what this means, the mashhur and following this and following that. So that those are great questions.
I don't want to derail the conversation. Cool. Thank you.
No, thank you, man. Thank you. Thank you for asking, mashallah. And then he says, وَالنِفَاسُ كَالْحَيْدِ. This is a very important axiom that postpartum bleeding is like menstruation. And these are really great questions, mashallah. So I appreciate them. So وَالنِفَاسُ كَالْحَيْدِ فِي مَنْعِهِ وَأَكْثَرِهِ he says that وَالنِفَاسُ كَالْحَيْدِ فِي مَنْعِهِ, right? That postpartum bleeding prohibits what menstruation prohibits. We just went through that. وَأَكْثَرُهُ سِتُونَ يَوْمًا. And the longest it could be is 60 days. There's different opinions about this. There are opinions that say 40 days. There are opinions that say 60 days. And there are actually two opinions related to Imam Malik ibn Anas radiallahu anhu. And the first one is that Sayyidina Imam Malik, this is very interesting, mashallah. Very interesting. And look, I love how the Imams would empower parts of the community, right? It's really interesting that initially Sayyidina Imam Malik said sitina yoman, right? 60 days. But then towards the end of his life, faqad raja'a an ma qal, he changed his opinion and he said, ask women. Ask the people who experience it. Right? Ask them. Imam Al-Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi, he says, when he talks about menstruation, he said, you know, ask women. Someone in the comments is saying, did you know that all religions are just, you know, kind of like trivial? This is nonsense. If we were, you cannot associate the glorious good components of history from religion, just as you can't disassociate the bad components of history from religion. But the argument here is from the atheist or the secularist. Secularism gave us Hiroshima. Secular systems have given us a global climate crisis. So this notion that somehow, you know, atheistic states have done nothing but good for the world is a selective reading of reality. And the irony is that the atheist claims to be someone who understands reality, but they become acutely delusional, especially when they try to speak about Islam, about the reality of religion. So, and the other thing is, the person commenting on Instagram, if you're an atheist, why do you care so much about religions? If you're tolerant, if you're not trying to force your opinion on others, if you're a refined intellectual person who poops with rose water and uses the Charmin that has the imported fur from New Zealand and whatever, then why are you here?
And go ahead, tell them.
Go hang out with your atheist friends. And the third, has anyone in the comments box ever met someone more ruder than an atheist? Belligerent, arrogant, harsh, ratchet. So take your atheism, like Cat Williams says brilliantly, and I'm going to censor it. If you take, and I have a Toyota Prius, so don't, I'm not dissing nobody. If you have a Prius and you have a broke down jalopy and you smash them together, do you get a Tesla? We'll just leave it at that. There is no lonelier place in the world than being an atheist. That's why they're always mad and in my comments box. But they are not willing to even have a discussion, because they don't understand the language of theology. So I pray that Allah will turn on the lights. Someone needs to pay that Con Edison bill. But
hey, but I have a redirect.
Yeah, go ahead.
when you talk about postpartum bleeding, is that also, there's like a period that also includes like when somebody's having a miscarriage as postpartum bleeding?
We're going to get to all that.
Okay.
So first of all, postpartum bleeding only happens when there's a wilada, when there's a birth, a natural birth. So not with miscarriages. What we say is sabilul mu'tad ala tariqat al mu'tad.
Postpartum, would postpartum bleeding also be related if there was a C-section counting as a natural birth?
That question, I don't know. I need to ask.
Okay.
I have no idea. Allahu a'lam. I want to say no, but I don't want to say no.
What do you mean no? Because it's also bleeding.
Ala sabil al mu'tad? I don't want to answer the question. I'll answer it next week. I don't know. Okay. I'm stupid. I don't know. Okay. I'm ignorant of that issue.
Stand by, Megan. You might have to pray. Just kidding.
ونفاسك الحيض في منعه وأكثره 60 يوما. And as I just mentioned, Imam Malik has two opinions. Number one is, and I have no problem saying I don't know. Wallahi alhamdulillah. One of my teachers used to say, the best thing you can ever do is reach a moment where you want to answer and you don't know, and Allah saves you to say you don't know. SubhanAllah. So alhamdulillah, I didn't say something stupid. وأكثره 60 يوما. Right, the longest period of this can be 60 days, but we said there's two opinions, and the final opinion that's narrated on behalf of the Imam is ask women, you know, I would say now bring in medical professionals. We have Dr. Angie, for example. فَإِذَا انْقَطَعَ الدَّمُ قَبَلَهَا وَلَوْ فِي يَوْمِ الْوِلَادَةِ اِخْتَسَرَتْ وَصَلَّتْ. And if the parting bleeding stops, even it's on the day that she gave birth, of course, this is hyperbole, she should make ghusl and go back to praying. So any time before that 60 or 40 days, whatever opinion you choose, or whatever your medical, follow medical professionals' advice, if it stops, she should make ghusl, start praying. فَإِذَا عَاوَدُوهَا الدَّمُ فَإِنْ كَانَ بَيْنَهُمَا 15 يَوْمًا فَأَكْثَرْ كَانَ الثَّانِي حَيْضًا. نعم. And if that blood comes back, and between the time her blood stopped and it didn't stop, between the time her blood stopped and started again was 15 days, according to the madhab, then that is considered menstruation. So she treats it as menstrual blood. So let's say she gave birth. May Allah bless all our mothers, alhamdulillah. And bless us, alhamdulillah, to increase khair in this ummah with wonderful children, and make it easy for all of those who've had children and are struggling to have children or have lost children. So let's say that her blood stops on the first day she gave birth. So she makes ghusl. She'd have to pray sitting down, I'm assuming, but she prays. Then 15 days later, she starts to bleed again. That 15 days later is considered menstrual blood. So she treats it as menstrual blood. She treats it as her regular period. If she starts to bleed before that 15-day window, then it's considered nifas. And she treats it like postpartum bleeding. So she allows it, she follows it as long as it goes. You understand what I'm saying here? Between the time her bleeding stops and starts again is 15 days. If she starts after the 15 days, this is menstruation. If it happens during that 15-day window, then it's considered what? Part, an extension of her nifas, her postpartum bleeding. And she follows it till it's finished.
I have another fun question.
Sure.
So when a woman is in labor, like kicked up labor, yeah. Say, you know, sometimes people can be in labor for kind of a long time.
Absolutely. She can make qada of the prayer.
Okay.
How's she going to pray like that?
I mean, that's what I'm saying.
And especially with the fluids and everything happening, you know, it's going to be very difficult. Yeah. There's one thing that's not addressed here in the text, and I'm going to finish here, inshallah. And then next week we move on to salah. We're not going to talk about awqat as-salah here. If we have time, I'll talk about them later on, because awqat as-salah, as one of my teachers said, like, now you have the times of prayer on your phone, on your watch, man, your local masjid. It's not something it's important, but for you guys, there's things that we need to get done. And it's a huge chapter. Like, the way that I'm explaining this, if I explain awqat as-salah, it's going to take a long time. And I actually rather do it in person. Like, we can meet up one time and we'll just like do it together. I had a sheikh from Libya who taught me how to do this. Really cool. But there is a difference also between vaginal excretion and menstrual blood. And this is something that ancient scholars didn't know about. Dr. Yasser Qadi has a great article. He wrote about this on Muslim Matters. You can find it. Dr. Angie and I talked about this for a long time. And initially, in ancient times, scholars, and this is very important for women to hear, and husbands as well, and anybody actually, we're all part of a human species. We need to know about each other. Our functionality is interdependent, right? So there is a difference between menstrual excretion, menstrual blood, and even urine. And what contemporary science has taught us now is that excretions, vaginal excretions that happen, which are not menstrual in nature or not related to urine, are actually not filthy and don't fall under what would the illa for them to be impure, the reasoning for them to be impure. Because ancient scholars said, you know, this is qiyas, an analogy on urine or an analogy on the menstrual blood, but they're not the same. And we have a very important axiom in most Islamic legal schools that say, all of them, because the hadith of Abu Huraira, al-aslu fi bani adam at-tahara, right? People are pure. So for women who have, irregular vaginal excretion, you don't have to go make wudu, you don't have to change your pad, you don't have to be haunted by this. Based on this opinion. This is outside of the madhab, so I'm saying that, right? I'm not here teaching this class saying, I'm just gonna teach you the madhab as it is, boom, 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 boom. That's not how I teach. There's classes you can take online, mashallah, great classes, great scholars, very learned people, nothing wrong with their opinions if someone feels comfortable with that. But medical science now, and that's why Al-Azhar, you know, recently came out and said, like, we were wrong over centuries because people didn't have the ability to know at that time what was the difference. So that's another point. And we'll finish now. Next week, we'll pick it up again. Barakallahu feekum. It's nice to see all of you.